Americans are fascinated with the concept of treasure hunting. You don't have to go very far sometimes before you see people out with metal detectors, going through old homesteads here and in the United Kingdom and elsewhere. We love the idea of finding, accidentally perhaps, a treasure. Back in 2014, a husband and wife, who to this day are still anonymous for obvious reasons, were walking their dog on their property in Northern California, and they noticed something reflecting the sunlight underneath through the shade of a shade tree, an old tree, by the way. So they went over to look at it, and it was an old can, but they noticed that it wasn't like modern day tin cans, so they kind of dug it up, and inside were gold coins. They then began to dig some more, and they found more cans. Before it was all over, they had found 1,400 gold pieces valued currently at more than $2 million. One coin is currently on auction with a starting price of $1 million by itself. Maybe the rarest coin in the world. These coins are in pristine condition, minted by the San Francisco Mint, and nobody has any idea how they got there. Stumbling across buried treasure is a favorite dream of ours. Growing up in Missouri, we all wanted to find Jesse James' cave because we just were persuaded there had to be bank money hidden inside there. And we see it not only in our imagination in the books, we see it in our movies. The old movie of the family looking for the hidden treasure of the Knights Templar and the Masons. And we thought to ourselves, you know, I've got a basement. Maybe it's below there. The problem with finding a treasure, striking it rich, even accidentally, is that it may buy you things, but in the end, such treasure is more likely to destroy your character than to actually enrich it. It is not an accident that many of those who win the lottery actually wind up miserable. You see, the greatest treasure is not silver and gold, but that which cannot be lost and cannot be taken away from you and cannot be destroyed. If it can be taken away from you, you live in the fear of losing it. If it can be destroyed, you live in fear of it rotting or deteriorating. If there is nothing more important than your life, and if there is nothing that you cannot lose, you do not have treasure. You might have gold coins, but sooner or later they will find themselves into the earth. You may have money, you may have big bank accounts, which, by the way, is nothing more than numbers. And in the end, if you can lose it, it isn't really a treasure. The kind of treasure you need is the kind that's eternal. And the question this morning is simple. How do we find that kind of a treasure? How is it that people find the real riches? Christ answers that question for us in two parables, and they're related. We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, and Christ is giving us these parables. And if you've noticed as we've moved along, these parables tend to kind of come in pairs. The first two are about seed being sown in the world and the kind of reception it gets. They're on an individual basis. There are those who receive it in faith and those who pretend to receive it, and then those who reject it. That's the first parable. And then there's the second parable of this, of the seed of the gospel being sowed and wheat and tares growing together. But they kind of go with a similar theme and a similar idea. And the next one is the growth of the mustard seed or the growth of the yeast. And again, those two tend to kind of go together, similar ideas. And here we have two more parables for us, starting in verse 44, that go together. One's about a man who stumbles across a treasure in a field, and another is about a man who finds a priceless pearl. Both willing to sell everything they have to get it. And yet each gives us a little bit different answer to the question, What do we do to find this kind of treasure? How is it that we come across the gospel of the kingdom? Jesus is talking about salvation. He's talking about a treasure that is more important than anything else. He's talking about something that when you embrace it by faith, you recognize that it is worth more than your own life. And I would say this, if there is nothing that you would give up your life for, then your life ultimately begins and ends with yourself. And that's a very poor treasure. How do we come to the real treasure? How do we find that treasure? Well, the first parable answers the question this way. There are some who come into faith to Christ, who come into Christ's kingdom without even looking for it. They're not going around trying to find the answer. From a human perspective, and I emphasize that word, it's almost like they stumble across it. Christ is giving these parables to the apostles. By the way, the crowd has left. And Christ is giving these parables to the apostles only because he wants them to recognize the marks of what it's going to look like when people believe their preaching and their teaching. How is it that people are going to come into the kingdom? And the first thing he wants them to know is there are going to be some people who aren't even looking for the kingdom. But they're going to find it. Let's look at verse 44 again. Let's read it and kind of work through it in detail, make sure we understand what's going on. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field." Let's make sure we understand the story. First of all, the focus is on the treasure itself. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Okay, so that's where the comparison point is. And the treasure is concealed. It's partly buried. And how it came to be that way, Christ doesn't tell us. But in his day, it was actually common for this kind of thing to happen. For one very simple reason. No banks. No safety deposit boxes. No fireproof safes at home. And if you lived away from a city, you were constantly subject to either invaders or marauders or bandits of any kind. It's not like you picked up the phone and you called 911 if the marauders showed up. And they don't advertise. They're there and that's it. So what do you do with your money? You bury it. That was a common thing back then. There's a relative on my wife's side of the family, known for taking money out into the back part of the property and hiding it. And she would remember where everything was. Go over to that fence. You see that rock right there? Okay, lift that up. There's $20 under there. And you say, that's kind of odd behavior. For us, it seems odd. But when the days of, you know, banks aren't all that secure, And other measures, you can understand why hiding it, burying it, might be the safest thing, particularly in Jesus' day. So, whatever this treasure was, silver, gold, jewelry, whatever it is, here's a man walking along out in the field and he finds it, perhaps among the ruins of a house or of a small village. Again, very common. Jesus tells us that the man discovers it. He finds it. The word here is the same root word for where we get eureka. Okay? He finds the treasure. He isn't digging for it. He isn't necessarily searching. It seems to be more of an accidental find. Like he's walking from one city to another. He's out in the open fields. He's cutting across the field and stumbles across something. Kind of like the man and wife in California. He finds this treasure out in a field. Now, many people reading Jesus' parable have criticized him because they think he's teaching a certain amount of dishonesty and deception. The man goes out into somebody else's field. He finds a treasure in somebody else's field. He hides the treasure, and then he goes back and he buys the field from the guy without telling him the treasure is there. Well, don't read into the parable. Nowhere does Jesus say that somebody else owns the field. In fact, the way Christ tells the parable of the discovery of it, and the fact that it's almost like he kind of stumbles across it, more than likely this is open field that nobody owns, what we might call no man's land. And again, that was also a very common situation. You see, in those days, because of marauders and because of invaders, farmers tended to farm the fields right around a city. So you had this walled city. People lived in the walls and on the walls of the city. And then all of the business is being taken care of there in the city. That's where the troops are stationed. That's where the governor or whoever the authorities are located. And if you were a farmer, your field tended to adjoin that area. The reason is simple. If there is an attack, you can hurry up and get inside the city walls. You don't want to own property in the middle of nowhere. So, it was not unusual for property in the middle of nowhere to simply be no man's land. And I think this is Jesus' point. The man stumbles across the treasure, he finds it concealed, and he reconceals it. He reburies it. It was hidden before, and he now, having found it, hides it again. And then he, with joy at the prospect of what he has found, goes back to his own estate, his own property, and he starts selling everything. This is not, he auctions off his Mercedes and he auctions off his... What does a man have back then? He sells his tools. Maybe he has a cow or something of that nature. He sells whatever animal. Maybe he sells his extra clothes and a few pieces of furniture. That's probably all the property the man would have had. But he sells it. The idea is that the man is actually honest. Rather than stealing from somebody, he recognizes that the treasure is not his lawfully, unless he legally owns the property. And by Jewish law, if he owned the property, then he owned everything that the property contained, including hidden coins that someone may have buried 100, 200 years before. Now, imagine, ladies, imagine being married to this guy. He comes home with this radiant smile on his face. And you ask him, what's up? We're selling everything. Why? I can't tell you. And husbands don't share things like this with their wives. Trust me. I've been in trouble more times than I can count. Why are we selling everything? We're going to buy a piece of property. Okay, where? Way out there in the middle of nowhere. Why? Imagine the looks he gets when he goes to the elders of the city and says, here's my money. I want to buy a piece of property. Okay, which property do you want to buy? The one that's 10 miles and no cars, 10 miles away from everything out there. The one that's not a farm, it's just a field. And everybody is wondering, has this guy lost his sanity? Well, he hasn't. Because whatever he sells, whatever he gets rid of, he's not buying a piece of property in the middle of the Nevada desert. He's buying a treasure. So let's ask ourselves some questions this morning. How is the kingdom of heaven a treasure? Why is the gospel worth everything? Let me give you some reasons. First, it provides the forgiveness of sins. If you are the one whose conscience plagues you by your sins, then you know that being forgiven is a treasure. If you were the person who, when you lay your head down at night and in those 10 minutes before sleep overtakes you, your memory kicks into high gear and your conscience comes alive and it starts reminding you of your anger and your curse words and your theft and your greed and your lusts, and reminds you of the time that you lied to your spouse, or the time that you intentionally deceived your parents. And if that plagues your heart, then the kingdom of heaven is a treasure. Because if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of everything. It's a treasure because it not only provides for the forgiveness of sins, because it provides for you being deemed by God to be as righteous as He is Himself. We are not just forgiven as if somehow we are in debt and our debt is canceled and God brings us to zero. It's we are in an infinite debt that we can never pay. And God doesn't bring us to zero. He brings us to infinite on the positive side. It's just as if I'd always perfectly obeyed the same way that Christ perfectly always obeyed. It's to have the very righteousness of God Himself deemed to your account. God does not tolerate you. He embraces you as He embraces His own Son. He embraces you as the same way He rejoices over all the virtues of His own holy character, because He sees you that way. Now, it's not true in reality. You know that and God knows that. But that's the way He treats you. That's the way He deems you. It's a treasure. Because your sins aren't just forgiven, but because the very righteousness of the Holy God is credited to your account. The kingdom of God is a treasure because it provides the only basis for truth. Third, it provides the only basis for truth. Because without truth, there's no reason for anything. You see, we live in an age that logically following the course of philosophy has concluded there is no truth. And so what you get to do as an individual is just create your own truth. Create your own reality. Create your own identity. Create your own everything. And because there is no truth and because there is no God, my reality is just as good as yours. But what if the person creating their own reality decides that the best reality for them, the best truth for them, is abusive or deceptive, despotic, tyrannical? What if somebody's truth is somebody else's injustice? If somebody else's lie is somebody else's truth? What if somebody's love is actually oppressive? Or somebody's hatred is somebody else's love. How do we conduct business if I read a contract one way and you read it a completely different way? How can we conduct government? How can we have order? How can there be any right or wrong if everybody is free to create their own reality? The kingdom of heaven says there is a way truth can exist. The reason we think there is no truth today is because we've started with ourselves. And we recognize finally, after 100 years of the failure of the Enlightenment, we finally recognize I am too small to figure out truth. If I make a statement that I say is absolutely true for all times, all people, and all places, what must of necessity be behind that? That I have a knowledge of all people, all times, and all places. That I have lived forever, that I am everywhere, and that I know everything. And it eventually began to dawn on our very dull Western minds, I'm not everywhere, and I don't know everybody, and I don't know everything. Oh, there is no truth. Until finally, I hope one day the light has dawned in your heart and you realize there is a being who has been everywhere at all times, all places, and knows everything. God Himself. The kingdom of heaven is a treasure because it's truth. Fourth, I would say the kingdom of heaven is a treasure because it guarantees our advance, not only in holiness in this life, but the sure promise of eternal righteousness to come. If you are sickened by the constant pronouncement in the headlines and the social media of all the evil that goes on in our world, isn't it a great treasure to know that one day there will be the new heaven and the new earth where no evil exists? This man, Christ says, finds this treasure. And the funny part is, he stumbles across it. Now you say, okay, wait a minute. How can somebody stumble across being a Christian? Well, the point that Christ is making is that some people receive the gospel and hear the gospel. They weren't looking for it. But God was looking for them. Romans 3 tells us no one seeks after God. And John 6:44, no one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. And that word draw, by the way, does not mean persuade. It's used elsewhere in the book of Acts for people who get mad at the Apostle Paul and they drag him out of the city. Can I give you some examples of how this works? I'm going to give you some biblical examples and then some more modern day examples, if I can. Consider, if you will, Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is not going down the road to Damascus reading a Bible tract. He's not listening to a podcast of an evangelist. He doesn't have John MacArthur, Ravi Zacharias, or whoever on the earphones. He is going there with murderous intent to kill Christians. He's not looking for the gospel or the kingdom, but the kingdom finds him. Matthew. Matthew himself, the author of our book, chapter 9 and verse 9. Matthew records this. Jesus passed on and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. Tax collector is a traitor to the Jewish people. And there he is in this city of Capernaum, most likely, next to the Sea of Galilee, and he's collecting import duties and fees. And Jesus sees Matthew sitting there, which means he's the chief. He's operating the whole office. And he says, "Follow me." And Matthew rose, forsook all, and followed him. Imagine Matthew, being Matthew. You're collecting money. You're a little greedy. You can actually say the tax is this much instead of this much. And you've got guys with swords and spears enforcing it. And whatever you collect over what you owe to Rome is yours. This is Al Capone under the guise of tax collecting. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Follow me." That's it. And Matthew gets up and he goes. I don't think Matthew was looking for the kingdom of heaven. Acts chapter 16, we have the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas are beaten unjustly and against the law, thrown into the darkest of dungeons, and here's this man who's a jailer. And he hears them singing at midnight. And then the earthquake. And the next thing you know, he's on his knees asking, "What do I have to do to be saved?" How about the thief on the cross who gets saved? I don't think, while the nails are being driven into his hands, that he's thinking about the kingdom of God. In fact, we're told that earlier in that day, while the three of them are hanging there, that he turns to Jesus and he casts insults at Jesus. But later that day, he repents. And with his closing breaths, he asks Jesus to remember him. Let me give you two modern examples. One I hope you will read. Rosaria Butterfield's Confessions of an Unlikely Convert. Professor of literature, and perhaps I should say literary philosophy as well, linguistics, Syracuse University. She wrote an article expounding on the necessity of granting freedom for homosexual marriage and homosexual rights. And it was published in the paper, and she says she got a huge stack of mail. And just as for a lark, she was dividing the letters into two camps. Those that loved her and those that hated her. And then she got one letter and she had no idea what to do with it. Because that one letter didn't criticize her, but it didn't praise her either. And it simply asked questions. How do you know this? You know, if there is no truth, then can the opposite view be right? I look forward to talking to you in the future. And she had no idea what to do with that. She says, before it was all over, before that summer was over, her life was a train wreck. Because God had completely upended everything and saved her. I know the account of a man, a friend of mine, who said that he was converted, raised somewhat religiously, but in his adult life was living just a grand old life. Young or relatively so. And the Saturday night, he was drunk. Out in Florida, walking along. And the next day was Easter Sunday. And as he's stumbling along, enjoying his drunkenness and singing and laughing, someone sees him and says, "Don't you know what tomorrow is?" And that's all he said. He knew what the next day was. And he said, "All that night, God made me miserable." Many people come to faith in Christ when they aren't even looking for it. Because they aren't looking, but God is looking. God sometimes works in dramatic or unusual ways, and he's not limited by time. Some people are saved because they go through years and maybe even decades of wrestling with whether even God exists or whether the Word of God is true or what they're going to believe. But some people are saved in very short order because God works that way. He's not limited by our understanding at all. In the Great Awakening, when Jonathan Edwards remarked that he had a dozen people a week come to his house, knock on his door, and ask him what did they have to do to be saved, he remarked, "God can convert the world in very short time if he chooses." What does it mean then that this man sold everything to get the kingdom? Well, don't take this in a literal sense. Jesus in this parable is not saying to you that you have to go home and sell your jewelry, your clothes, your shoes, whatever. For some, I suppose it may be necessary to realize that Christ is worth doing that. In fact, a materialistic and greedy young rich man came to Jesus one day and said, "What do I have to do?" And Jesus said, "Sell it all. Because this is your God, and you have to get rid of your God in order to understand what it means to be a disciple." But there's a sense in which the Christian isn't selling everything, but he recognizes that nothing in this world is worth more than Jesus and salvation. And therefore, if it comes to it, he would give up everything, even his life, to follow Christ. To have Christ. This is not a part of becoming a Christian, but it is a necessary part of being a Christian. Well, then Jesus tells a second parable. The first one teaches us that sometimes people come into the kingdom and they're not looking for treasure. They're not looking for the gospel. God saves them. But then there are those who come to faith in Christ, who come into the kingdom because they've been searching, just not for truth. They've been searching for pseudo-truth. They've been finding something of less value. And so in verses 45 and 46, we get a second parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. In this case, the sold all that he had is not necessarily selling all of his possessions. It's selling all the other pearls that he's collected so he can have that one pearl, the pearl of great price. Now, these parables sound similar. The man stumbling across the treasure in the field and the man finding the pearl of great price, and both selling what they have in order to get something of infinite value. But there's a difference between these two, and that difference is telling. In the first parable, the man stumbles upon a hidden treasure. But in the second parable, the man is already searching for treasure. He's constantly on the lookout because he's a pearl collector. In the first, he's not searching for God. But in the second, the man is searching. The idea or the difference between the two is that there are some that God saves who are casually going about life, living it in a very self-centered, materialistic, finite way. This is life. You only go around once. Get what you can get. And God saves him. The other, he's a bit more, in our terms, a bit more virtuous. He's thinking, what does this all mean? And he's gathering what he thinks are pearls of wisdom. But then one day he finds out that they're not worth anything compared to this one great pearl of price. The others seem to have value. So he's gathered pearls about philosophy, morality, honesty, truth. Maybe he's read some Kierkegaard or Deepak Chopra. Maybe he's really into Jordan Peterson, or maybe he's into Bernie Sanders. Whatever. In the end, he's got this collection of pearls of what he thinks are wisdom. And he's satisfied until one day he finds the one pearl of great price. And he realizes everything he has gathered before is nothing compared to this. You see, the hallmark of this kind of conversion is that everything that the person thought was true is suddenly exposed for the lie that it is. Everything that he thought was valuable is suddenly exposed as being of no value. And he's willing to get rid of all of it so he can have Christ. I am not a collector. What's worse, I know some people who are. I'm not trying to pick on stamp collectors or coin collectors or anything collectors, but just for a moment, imagine yourself as being somewhat uninterested in these things, but your friend is really interested. And one day you're with your friend and he comes across somebody else who happens to be interested in the same thing he is. They both collect rare coins. What are these guys can be complete strangers, but what are they going to start talking about? Oh, I've got a old, Buffalo nickel or a Liberty head, whatever, or a double eagle gold piece, or, oh, really? I've got the same as stamp collectors. Now imagine for one moment 50 stamp collectors all in the same building. and you're not into stamp collecting. Imagine 50 pearl collectors who all have found the pearl of great price. Because that's what a church is. You see, there have been people who come in to the building, to the church, that I'm meeting for the first time. But there's an instant bond because they have found the pearl of great price. And by God's grace, so have I. And we talk about the infinite value of Christ. And we rejoice in the common treasure that we have. If you don't know Christ, we irritate you. But you need to ask yourself why. Some people come into the kingdom because they're not even looking for it. And God turns their world upside down. And some people are looking for virtue and honesty and truth in their thinking. And God uses that to save them. God is not bound by any one method any one time. But God will save His people. So if you are without Christ this morning, you are listening to me at home without Christ, let me ask you this simple question. What is your treasure? What are you willing to die for? What gives you truth? What is it that not only gives you pleasure, but will give you a joy that will never end? What is it that satisfies you when you think of your failings? What do you have that you call treasure? And I may be an irritating pearl collector, but I tell you, if you have no treasure, there is only one that really matters. And it's Christ. Get rid of what you have collected and embrace this one. Christian, the pearl of great price is not a monetary value. It's the value of having your sins forgiven, having heaven as your home. This day, God has given you a guarantee, a promise, that having confessed your sins, they are forgiven you. Jesus Christ is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure. His kingdom is worth everything. And when I am defeated in my soul by what's going on around us, I pull out the pearl that I have collected. And I look at it and I remind myself of the greatness of the treasure that God has given me. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we have grabbed on to the baubles and beads and the dross of the world. We have sold our soul for the scrap metal of the world. We have collected tinfoil and thought it was beautiful and shiny and a treasure. We are as children with mud pies when there is a feast in the house. We thank you for the surpassing value of Jesus Christ, who is Himself the way, the truth, and the life. And in Him we find rest. And we find the ability to lean on Your promise. I pray, Father, today that You will work in hearts. For those without Christ, teach them to lean and rest on Him, to find Him of excellent, infinite value. Father, I pray for those of us whom You have brought to faith in Christ. Teach us to rejoice in the treasure that we have. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.